Two prayers of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15 to the end, and then we probably shouldn't read it, but if we have time in a later meeting to read the prayer in the third chapter. But Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15.
Beginning with verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Realize that in the first part of the chapter we have the marvelous purposes of God, but the apostle's desire, and not only that, but I believe the Spirit of God's desire, was that it might be understood and grasped by all saints. And that's what we have in this prayer, and it's a similar prayer in the third chapter, that you might understand with all saints. And so the Spirit's desire is that each and every child of God would understand what is preserved and reserved for the saint of God.
The condition and circumstance of the person to whom we're going to pray for. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Lord about his fellow believers. This isn't a prayer specifically for the gospel and for the lost soul. We have that. But in this particular case, Paul is telling his brethren about prayers that he has for them. And I like what a brother Brother Clem Buchanan said a few years ago on an occasion like this. He said, you'll notice that most of the prayers in the New Testament were for believers going on well. He didn't mean that we don't pray for people who aren't going on well, but I think it's more in the thought that we might tend to take for granted or neglect to pray for our brethren unless there's something going wrong, either in their personal life or in their health or in some other acknowledged need. But in this case, and in most examples that we have, Paul is praying for brethren who are going on well, who have a need, as our brother Dave mentioned, for the growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our Father and what he has done for his glory and our blessing.
Interesting comment in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Ephesus was way up in Asia, and the apostle had heard through other people, through other assemblies no doubt, not only about their faith, but of their love that had gone out. Caused us to think of the Apostle John in the third epistle speaking to Gaius, how he said that he heard of his great love to the saints. And so how important this is, that we show love to our fellow saints. It's not that we shouldn't show love to everyone, that's not the point. But how important it is that we show love to our brethren, to our fellow saints. And this is what the Ephesians had been doing. And he says, after I heard that, then I give thanks to God and Father for you and request for you that you might have wisdom and understanding and know what God has prepared for you.
Become selective in our prayers, but Paul writes in the same epistle that we're reading in the 6th chapter, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Here's those three words, for all saints. And so we need to be aware of that. Sometimes we tend to make our prayers very much concentrated in one area, but there's many saints in many places that need prayer. And then he says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, he says, brethren, pray for us. He needed prayer too, and we sometimes say Paul needed prayer. He was walking in the sphere of holiness, and yes, he needed prayer too. So it's good to keep in mind that we pray for all the saints, and that doesn't mean just the older ones. That means the younger ones, the children here in our group, our beloved young people. We need to pray for all saints. That's the words that is used, the words that are used here, and it's good to remind ourselves of that, isn't it?
I see that there was evidence of their faith, and that was told out in their love for the saints. And it says in 1 John chapter 3 that hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so there was love in the hearts of the Ephesians for one another and for all of the saints, and there was that evidence of faith. And so they didn't just say that they had faith, but there was evidence of it. And so isn't it a lovely thing as we see the Spirit of God save a soul, bring them into the very presence of God, and then there becomes that love of those that are the source of, are the object of the affection of Christ himself. And so they have affection for the things of God and for the people of God, because it's Christ himself who has affection for them and has bought them, redeemed them with his precious blood.
In this room are parents, and everybody in this room that's a parent knows what it is in your heart to hear something nice about one of your children. It's appreciated. It's encouraging to hear a nice remark made about one of your kids. Well, we need to remember that each of the saints of God are children of God. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, when I talk to God about you, brethren, I thank him for your faith and for your love. And I believe that's very, if I may use the word, encouraging to the heart of God. And it is a joy to his own heart, because why is there that faith and love? Well, it's from God's heart. It's his work. It's his work in his children that, first of all, making them his children, and then giving them that love. And so it's a very important, really, when we pray, to begin with a spirit of thankfulness to God for that which he's doing and has done. And in this case, Paul thanked God for what he had done with these folks that lived in Ephesus.
a number of prayers in the Bible, a number of prayers in the Old Testament, and a few in the New. And probably one of the longest prayers, it may not be the longest, but it certainly seems to be, when the temple was dedicated, the prayer was about 5 minutes long. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he spoke about long prayers. And it's interesting to look at this one. This is very, very short. And the one in the third chapter is very, very short. And so God doesn't need to have long prayers reiterated in his ears. And he says that in a couple of places in the Old Testament. But another point here. In the 17th verse, it said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, this is connected with him as man, isn't it? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became man, did the work that he was given to do, went back to glory, and he's still a man. That's the point, I believe. He's still a man in the glory and always will be that. And so the prayer that the Apostle Paul gives here is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Amazing. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it connects with when the Lord rose from the dead and he said to Mary Magdalene, go unto my brethren and tell them I ascend unto my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Connection with his manhood.
Matt, you mentioned about the length of the prayer. That doesn't take away from the quality of it, does it? And I'm sure there were many times when the Apostle Paul prayed all night, but that was private, wasn't it? It wasn't recorded. We read about the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. Well, he had a lot to pray about, and the Lord's prayers were very deep and profound. But he prayed in private, and we don't know what he said in those prayers. But the Holy Spirit has seen fit for us to have recorded the prayers of the Apostle Paul, one of which we've read today, but there's quality there. And I believe that's so important too, isn't it, in the assembly, that we don't weary ourselves and our brethren with prayers that are lengthy and maybe repetitious. I remember one brother saying, leave something for the other brother to pray for. And so we need to be conscious of the length of our prayers in public and maybe spend a lot more time in the closet. And I'm speaking to myself when I say that.
That's exactly what the Lord said, wasn't it? If you want to pray a long prayer, go into your closet and shut the door and pray.
Not another. Wherefore, also after heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. When I was growing up, there were two assemblies nearby. One was characterized by having all truth and no love. The other one was characterized by having love and no truth. And yet we find that the Ephesians had faith and love. They were given the truth. And they kept both of them, didn't they? They had all the truth, the greatest truth given to us, and yet they still had love for one for another. And so it's precious to see. Just because we have the truth, we don't have to stop loving our brethren. Because we love our brethren, let's search for the truth. And so he's given us all these things. In the third verse, he's blessed us. In the fourth verse, he's chosen us. Fifth verse, he destinated us. Sixth verse, he's made us. Eighth verse, he bounded toward us. Later on, we're seated together, his kindness toward us, he's loved us. And so they get all this, as it were, information given to them. And so the prayer is, I want you to enjoy it, to enter into the good of it. Sometimes we hear it said at conferences, it's over my head. Well, Paul anticipated that, so he's praying for the brethren that they would reach up and grab it. So So as you young people are here and you're hearing this, and you may come from a situation like that, a lot of truth and not much love, a lot of love and not much truth. Scriptures have had us all blend together with.
He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul wasn't praying something here that God wasn't delighted to give and to bless his saints with. He was delighted to desire to use the Apostle Paul to pray that which even God himself desired to bless the saints with. And so that's really what praying in the Spirit is asking, being led of the Spirit to pray in a way that God would be delighted to bless his people. And so the Apostle Paul has something else to say. He says, cease not. He didn't cease in his prayers for these beloved brethren, and that they might be blessed in this way, that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so the believer has wisdom as he walks through this scene because he has Christ as the object before him. And he sees things from God's point of view, and he is able to pray in the Spirit. He is able to pray and be led of the Spirit in his prayer to pray for those things that are according to the mind of God and that the heart of God desires to bestow upon the believer.
Courtship is taking place, and if it develops according to the will of the Lord for two young people, there eventually arrives a point in time in which the young man says to the girl, I love you, and expresses his love for her. And perhaps as that courtship develops, if it leads on to marriage, then that expression gets repeated more than once. But suppose the wedding takes place and the young man ceases to say that, and a year goes by or two or whatever, and so his wife says to him, you know, you never say you love me anymore. We would think that quite strange and abnormal, really, if the husband did not continue to express his love toward his wife. And yet, when we pray, sometimes after a while we sort of may take certain things for granted and perhaps stop making mention of them when we do pray. But we see in the Apostle Paul where he says in verse 16, cease not. He was thankful for the faith that he heard of and the love that these brethren had to all the saints. And he said, I don't cease to thank the Lord for that, brethren. To me, it's a little similar to the husband saying to his wife, I love you. So the apostle's thankful spirit, he continued to make mention of it to the Lord. And there are things that when we first receive them, we're quite thankful and we tell the Lord so. But perhaps after a while, we sort of just, can I say, take them for granted. And we need to be reminded to continue to give thanks in a thankful spirit for things. I was saying just to a brother before the meeting, as long as our health is pretty good, we may say, well, we can kind of just be thankful and take it for granted. But do we give thanks for those things to the Lord and not cease? It's easy to say, brethren, but it's also easy to forget.
Is that what eventually happened to the Ephesians?
It's interesting, in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, it says there, the Apostle Paul, he says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And so the Apostle Paul could say, all they in Asia have turned away from me. There came a time when they really didn't appreciate what he had told them. They didn't really have that affection for the apostle, perhaps, and even the Corinthians here, there was that dispute of whether he was even an apostle or not, and yet I don't believe he ever ceased to pray for them. And he never ceased to express his love to them in desire that they would go on faithfully for the Lord. And so I don't have really that direct answer to your question, but really it's the picture is given to us of the Father and the children. And the Apostle Paul had that desire after the Ephesians and others too. The pastoral epistles are given to us, and we see the love and the tenderness of the Apostle's heart. And even though he wasn't appreciated and perhaps despised in some way, he still ceased not to give thanks to God for them and to seek their blessing.
Had the mind of Christ, and he prayed accordingly. And though, as you've already said, they didn't remember him the way they should have, even the Ephesians turned away from him, because it said, all Asia has turned away from me. So Ephesus was in Asia, they turned away from him. And why did they do that? Because they loved this present world. And so if we lose the essence of what the epistles of Paul are speaking about, it's like turning away from him. And that's why he prays this way: that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The basis of your understanding, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What a remarkable statement. Not the inheritance of the saints, but his inheritance in the saints. The joy and the glory and the manifest display of glory that's going to be when he displays his bride, like we have in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, 27, and 28. So this is the thing that he was trying to impress upon them. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of our... And the 20th verse, which really we can't understand, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We can't fathom that. It's beyond our comprehension. But there it is. The work that he did, the weight of sin that he bore on Calvary, well, we often sing it would have sunk a world to hell. It surely would have. And so the power of God was exercised in raising him from the dead. Well, another scripture says that death could not hold him. No, because he had done everything perfectly and who he was.
Brother Ebert said, isn't that what happened to them? And just might as well read the citation in Revelation 2. He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The Kirby translation here says, verse 18.
Just at the beginning of it, it's the full knowledge of him being enlightened in the eyes of your heart so that you should know his calling. And so really the heart is really what God desires. And it says in Proverbs 23:23, my son, give me thine heart. So it's really the eyes are connected to the heart in this sense. I'd just like to read in Proverbs chapter 31, there's really a picture there given to us in verse 4, really instruction. It says there, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And so we have the picture here, instruction given to us, that kings, those that are really in the family of God as sons, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, daughters, that it's not to take the wine of this world and the strong drink. It really speaks of being intoxicated with that which this world has, and we know that the world is going to fall under the judgment of a righteous and a holy God. It's going to come, the whole world system. But if we're in any measure intoxicated at all with the wine, the pleasure of this world, and the strong drink would really speak of that which would inebriate, that which would dull the senses and make us really insensitive to the Word of God and to the claims of Christ over us. And so the apostle desires that the eyes of our understanding, our hearts might be enlightened, that we may know the hope of his calling. And so in any measure that we take up with this wicked world and its intoxication, if we're taken up at all with it, well, that's the measure in which our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, our hearts, are distracted from fully following the Lord Jesus and our affections taken up with something else. And this is really what took place with the dear saints in Ephesus. There was something else that came in between themselves and Christ. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to have Christ set before the heart, because the believer that has the Lord Jesus set before him, it's not going to lose anything. He's going to have Christ for eternity. But here, this is a wonderful prayer that the apostle could pray for the saints, and he desired it, and it's prayed for us too. It's what the Spirit of God would desire for us.
Man is taken up with knowledge. He's ever learning. He's very interested in what he can know. And God has made man such that he has accumulated a tremendous amount of knowledge about the world in which he lives, and he's used it to his at least material advantage, and also in matters of health and so on, able to do great things. But in contrast to knowledge, that kind of knowledge resides in the mind. And in fact, those who have that kind of a knowledge are often rather proud of it, and what they have accomplished in their inventions and so on, and perhaps how it has been helpful to their fellow man. And so that kind of knowledge, as Scripture says, pops up and tends to make a man proud of what he is and what he knows. But the knowledge that we're speaking of here, as Robert just read it, it's the knowledge of the heart. And the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, resides in the heart. It passes through the mind and is understood in that way in its capacity, but the place where it has to come to rest is in the soul's affections and relationship with God, and it gets there by way of the conscience, but don't want to get distracted with that aspect of it. But the purpose and desire of God is that we might know him in his Son and what he has done through his Son for his glory, and what he is going to accomplish in the Son, who is the center of the object of his heart's affections. And in, just to make a little comment about it, in Revelation that's been referred to a couple of times, when he said, "Thou hast left thy first love," what it really is saying is that the saints in Ephesus, in the due course of time, no longer had and shared the true knowledge of God. They had lost in their souls the sense, the knowledge, and their hearts that God is love. And they were still faithful. They still had something of God is light to share. And they didn't deny his word and so on. But why did God say, "Well, if you don't repent, I'm going to put you aside"? It's because in Ephesus, they were a responsible light for God in the world. And as a light for God in the world, they were to display what God is to man. And God is light, and God is love. And if they no longer in their hearts had the true knowledge of God and his love, they could not be a light. They could not share what they didn't have. And so he threatened the necessary. He said, you can't be a light for me if you aren't in the knowledge of myself. And so Paul's prayer here for his brethren was that they might know, but they had to know it in the heart. And it's only, brethren, in what's in our hearts that we can really properly share. We can share lots of knowledge about scriptural things, but as has been well said, it's what comes from our hearts that goes to the heart. And sometimes we have the truth of God intellectually, but if it's not active in the place where God wants it to reside, it will not be shared in a way that is perhaps God can bless any word that he chooses, but the desire of God is that we share it as something that we have in our own souls, residing in our hearts, and able in that way to share it with others.
Love is the nature of God. Light is also so. But what was it that caused God to send his son? Well, it was love. It wasn't light, expressly light. However, it was light in the sense that the sin question had to be taken care of. However, it was his love, for God so loved the world. And it's well to keep in mind that his love goes out, not just to the saints any only, but he still loves the world. That expression still is true. God's loved the world. And the gospel of his grace is still efficacious in that sense. We look at this scripture and it goes on to not only that we should understand these things, the hope of his calling, etc., and the inheritance, but that we might understand also what has been granted to the person of Christ by God the Father. And that starts with the 20th verse. Set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, an expression that I don't understand, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But God's desire is that we understand what the grace and the glory and the wondrous things he's provided for his saints, but also understand what he's done for his son. And this corresponds with Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 on through the end of chapter, verse 12. And because of what he did, because of his work on Calvary, if we go to John 17 and the fourth verse, we find the Lord saying, I've finished the work that thou hast given me to do. Glorify thou now me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. As God, he had that glory, but he now has an attached, we might say, an acquired glory, verses 22 and 24. A glory that he didn't have before, a glory that he now has, and that's what we have from verse 20 on to the end of the chapter. The glory that he acquired in going to Calvary's cross and doing that work, finishing that work. A glory that verse 22 of John 17 we're going to share, and verse 24 we're going to observe. Two glories that he has received because of his work of Calvary. And that's what the apostle is praying for here also, that we might understand that, that we might visualize and understand and take it in and see what not only the grace of God has worked out for us, but the marvelous position he has put his son.
Seven defeat him.
Corinthians chapter 6. It says, and it was quoted here this afternoon, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places." And so the principalities are really chief rulers, and the powers are authorities in this world. And we know that Satan himself wields he's the prince of the power of the air. And so here we have the contrast. We have the Lord Jesus in righteousness and holiness, in perfect obedience to his Father's will. He has that glory as a redeemer now, but he's raised from among the dead, and his position, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so we have the Lord Jesus presented as the man after God's own heart that has accomplished his will fully. And there was nothing that the Lord Jesus did not complete, did not do fully to the satisfaction of his Father. And there on the cross, bore the judgment for our sins that we might be brought into favor with God, and that work would be finished, his blood shed, that we might be heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ, and that we might enjoy that Savior and see him in this power and this great glory that's given, but be in association with him. And so the knowledge of this gives us affection for Christ, doesn't it? Yes, we can have the knowledge in our minds, we can have intelligence as to these things, and as elders, as the 24 elders that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, why we have intelligence into the things of God, but we have the heart for Christ. We have affection for the Lord Jesus, and we see him there by faith, far above all principality and power, and it's given to him of his Father. He didn't take it without the Father's consent, if you could use that terminology. Satan and all of his emissaries really take authority, take power, and they usurp the power that they have. But the Lord Jesus, he waits, and it's the Father. He's set down upon the right hand of the Majesty on high, and it's his by right, but it's the Father that delights to present his Son in this way. It ought to delight our hearts to see the Lord Jesus now despised and forsaken in this world, despised, rejected, but now we see by faith that it touches our hearts as we see him there in the glory with rightfully all this power and authority and honor in his Majesty.
The Lord wants us to enjoy those things that have been mentioned, and when he's seated at the right hand of the Father, his work is all completed. And so we enjoyed those wonderful things that we didn't read this afternoon, but we're chosen and we're without blame. To me, those are beautiful, beautiful descriptions of where we have been put. Now, you might say, well, in this world, I'm afraid I do have blame sometimes with the things I say or the things I do. But the Lord Jesus, seated in his presence, we're seated with him. And how wonderful if we get into the sense, into the aura of the reality that we're seated there with him. He has put us in this position of being blameless, and that we have been chosen. Now, I may have mentioned this before, but I think of a young brother who hadn't been saved too many years and wasn't all that well acquainted with Scripture. Didn't have much of an education. He said, when I read the Bible, I have a dictionary with me so that I can understand some of these words. And one day he came to his father-in-law, and he says, I've discovered something wonderful. He says, I've been chosen. You say, well, now, we all take that for granted. Well, I beg your pardon, maybe we don't. Chosen, just think about it, before the foundation of the earth. Well, the perfection and beauty that our brother spoke about with him, having him being seated, that's something we have now and can enjoy. Do we want to enjoy it? Do we want to walk in that love? There's a reality to this. It's not just a theory. We don't come together just to talk about it. It's something that we can really be a part of. We are a part of, and we may as well enter into it and enjoy it, partake of it,
and take that investment that the Lord has in us.
Begins to court a young man, or the other way around, really. There comes a time in the relationship in which he might say, I want to tell you about my father and my family. And I'm sure there'll be polite interest, or maybe hopefully a lot more than that in the matter. And they might say, well, it's just between the two of us. But we have in this prayer a father, a son, and a bride. And they're presented to us, and the bride is already seen in the marriage relationship really here, but the bride, the prayer is that she might enter in to understand the glory of the position into which she's being brought. Who's the father of the son that she's going to be identified with? Oh, it's God himself. It's the God of love. It's the God of the universe. It's the God of all power. And what about the son? You know, sometimes the girl might wonder, well, what are my prospects? Is he going to be able to provide food and lodging and the necessary things that are coming? And here that seems to be so small or unimportant in a sense in comparison to the greatness of this person, the son. God has said to his son, I'm going to make you over my whole creation. Not only the earth, but everything in the heavens too. You're going to be over everything. And you're going to rule over the earth as well. And so the bride is, the sense is that she might have the understanding, she might enter into the glories of the person to whom she is to be identified with and part of for all eternity. But sometimes we say, well, now that's nice, that's wonderful, and tell me about it later. You wouldn't expect a bride to speak that way. She would be enjoying hearing and knowing and anticipating all those things that are going to have their full fulfillment when the marriage takes place and when they are brought into, and so that she can enter now in spirit into that which is to be hers. But then in earthly things we always think, oh, but what if, you know, something may come in to spoil it all. Maybe it's not actually going to happen, in spite of the hope of it all. But as it were, this first prayer is particularly taken up with the power of God for us. The second prayer is the power of God in us. And in this first prayer, we see the power of God. Is it going to come short of fulfilling all that he's going to do with the glorious person of the Son and she who's going to be brought into the relationship? What power is at work to make sure it actually happens? She's not going to come short of it. She's not as a lucky guy. Something that can't happen. He's not going to die. He's already passed that and raised into the presence of God. To be there in his glory, and nothing is going to stop that same power that raised him from the dead, from fulfilling his purposes for her, bringing her into that same place with himself. It's absolutely impossible. Nothing can happen that's going to keep the purpose of God in us. It's already in the thoughts of God, the scene is there. The second chapter, we're seen as seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And so with God, it's as if it has already been, and we are to enjoy it now in that way. But as to, it's still a hope, as it says in the prayer, the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened to see what is the hope of his calling and so on. And brethren, if we really let our hearts take it in, it will totally affect the character of our lives.
It surely will.
And what you've said, how beautiful it is that it's a completed and finished fact as far as God is concerned.
Yes.
And that's what we have in the last verse, which is his body. A completed, finished fact. And so we're seen, as you've already mentioned, seated in the heavenlies. God sees each and every one there. Is there any possibility of any of his children ever not being there? Absolutely not. It's a finished thing. But here, the apostle prays that we might rejoice in it, that we might understand it, that we might realize who that person is and the glory of that person and the fact that we are his body. That's amazing. That's an amazing comment. The fullness of him that filleth all and in all. What an amazing thing. The church, the bride of Christ.
It says here, too, that it's the fullness of him.
For just a couple of minutes with a very familiar scripture in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Often we have heard gospel messages being spoken about the so-called prodigal son. I would like to take a few liberties and read this a little differently and see if we could apply something to our hearts. Could we turn to the 15th chapter of Luke, and we're going to start reading from the 21st verse. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against thy, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, I've deliberately read this backwards because I feel that there may be something for us to consider. We have young people sitting in the audience here today, many of whom I have gotten to know in recent times, and they've been a special blessing to my heart. Even though they may not have spoken anything particular to me, but I've seen expressions there that have encouraged my heart. One of them being just present with those that love the Lord. I've seen them cleaning off tables. I've seen them helping the older ones. I've seen various things that are so encouraging and so impactful and necessary. And the Lord has written those things down, beloved young people. And so